Evermore we rejoice in his resurrection and his exaltation at your right hand. For it's far better for us that he's not here and he's sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us and empower us and make him real to us. And so we're thankful for that. Now make your word real to us this morning that we might understand it and that we might have a hope here in this world where there really is no hope. And that we might realize that our hope is not in this world, but it's in the one who is in control of all things, ultimately and finally. And so we thank thee for this in Christ's name. Amen. God wrote the Bible, and he wrote it in such a way that most people can't understand it, and God wanted it that way. Now, I want to say that again, because most people think God wrote the Bible so anybody could understand it. That's just not true. In fact, when Christ was on earth, he talked in parables so that people couldn't understand it. He said so in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. But God wrote the Bible in such a way that most people can't understand it, even Christians. He wrote it so that an individual, as a Christian, must be in relationship to the Spirit of God, who's the ultimate teacher. And then you can understand it. Now that's why in the Bible. You'll never find any doctrine in one specific place. You have to comb through the Bible and put it together. The Spirit of God has to put it for you so that it makes sense. Now I want to show you something in 2 Thessalonians, and turn there, 2 Thessalonians 2, and it'll help us understand the book of Revelation. Because we're going to tell you when we get the 11th chapter of Revelation, it does not follow the 10th chapter. And it doesn't. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, you see by the fourth verse. The fourth verse is talking about something that will transpire in the second half of the tribulation period. So, in the fourth verse, it's talking about this fellow. We're going to see him in the 13th chapter. After he's raised from the dead, he's going to make himself God, but not until middle tribulation. So this really takes place the last half of the tribulation period. Now, down in the 6th and 7th verse, you have pre-rapture truth. This is taking place right now. It was taking place when Paul was alive. It's pre-rapture. So you see, you've jumped way forward here, and then way back. It doesn't follow chronologically, run right after the other. You see it? Now then, look at something else. In the first part of the 8th verse, you have the revelation of the man of lawlessness pre-trib. Now, he's actually revealed between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation period. So, the first part, and then it jumps clear to the end of the tribulation when he's going to be destroyed. You see that? So, it jumps around like a hopscotch, like a flea on a hot potato. You see? It does it a purpose. So, that if you don't know from other parts of the Word of God, you wouldn't understand it. Then, look at the 9th and 10th verses. They come back into the first part of the tribulation period. You see? All right, and so, and then the, just before the beginning of the tribulation, I'm sorry, it's just before the first part of the tribulation period, and then the 11th and 12th verses are taking place at the beginning of the tribulation period, when they're given over to believe the lie, in order that they might be judged. So you see, really, here, you have something jumping all over the place. The first statement starts in the the last part of the tribulation period. Then it bounces back before the tribulation even begins, before even the rapture, right in this present time you're living. That's when the mystery of lawlessness is already at work and the restrainer's restraining. Now, you see, prophecy was written that way, a purpose to confuse people. That's why some people say you can get anything you want out of the Bible. You can, but it doesn't mean that's what the Bible teaches. All right? Now, we're saying that because we've been looking at chapter 10 of the book of Revelation, and we told you that in chapter 10 of Revelation, we're in a parenthesis. Now, let me show you what we mean by a parenthesis, and then help you locate yourself in time prophetically. A parenthesis is when there's a disruption of something that's been going on. Now, let me show you. We had one back in the 7th chapter. You see, the 6th chapter ends with the 6th seal. But the 7th seal doesn't take place until the beginning of the 8th chapter. So in between there, there's something unrelated to the trump or the seals. You see that? Now that's called a parenthesis. In other words, the sixth seal is fulfilled by the 17th verse of the sixth chapter. Then all of a sudden, there's a lot of stuff coming in, and you don't get the seventh seal until you turn clear over to the eighth chapter. So there's a disruption between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, and they call that a parenthesis. It's really a disruption, you see? Now, in that parenthesis, there's two events taking place. The first one is the sealing of the 144,000. The second one is that great multitude of saved Gentiles coming en masse out of the Great Tribulation period. Now, there's a rule of thumb. And that is that whenever there's a parenthesis, the first part of the parenthesis, the first event in that parenthesis, disrupts that prophecy right where the event was taking place at the end of that last thing where it disrupts. That means that this sealing of the 144,000 takes place between the sixth and seventh seal, which is just moments before the middle of the tribulation period. Now, there's another rule of thumb, and that means anything goes after that. When you have another event after the first event in this parenthesis, it can either go forward in time or jump way back in time. Now, we're going to see that when we get to the 11th chapter. Part of that parenthesis is going to jump back part of time we've already covered. All right, but you see in the 7th chapter, you jump clear forward to the end of the tribulation period and see some people coming en masse out of the end of the tribulation period. So it jumps a little over 3.5 years to the future. Now we're going to see some of them when we get to them. They'll jump clear past. It'll stop right here. That's where it belongs. And then it jumps way back. And that's what confuses people. They can't see how prophecy can do that. Why did it go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? Well, if it did that, any fool could understand it. You wouldn't have to be saved. You wouldn't have to need the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't have to have illumination. Any fool could understand it. Hitler, Mussolini could have understood it and tried to outplan God. And God wrote it, so you can't do that. Now, when we were looking at the 10th chapter of Revelation, you noticed that the 10th chapter of Revelation came right after the blowing of the sixth trumpet. And then with the blowing of the sixth trumpet, notice the seventh trumpet doesn't sound till you get clear over to the 11th chapter and the 15th verse. So anything between that the 21st verse of the 9th chapter, that starts with 10:1, over through 11:14, that's a parenthesis. It disrupts between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. All right? Now the first event in that parenthesis takes place right at the point it disrupts that prophecy. And remember, under the sixth trumpet, you had the gathering of the nations. Now, we read about them back in Zechariah 14 this morning. The gathering of these armies from the Gentiles by demon beings to destroy one-fourth of mankind. Then, right at that point, you have this great angel putting his foot on the sea and his foot on the land and a book that makes it his claim for that land. That's right at the point Christ is going to come back, you see. Now that means this. In simple terms, that means this. The 10th chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 7, is as far along in the prophecy as when you get to the 19th chapter of Revelation. You see that? You hear what I say? I said in the first part of the 10th chapter, the first part of that parenthesis, Christ is just ready to come back and claim this land, this whole earth for himself so he can divide out that he's promised to Abraham. But when you get to the 19th chapter, there he's coming from heaven to do it. So you're as far along in the 10th chapter, the first 7 verses, as you are in the 19th chapter. Now you'll see why. We're going to turn the scroll over and start all over when we end this chapter. And so he's going to cover the whole territory again that he covered before, and he'll cover it several times. The 12th chapter will go over the whole thing and even go way back 2,000 years from now. And then the 13th chapter will go over the whole thing twice. You see? And that's why the book of Revelation is difficult for some people, but it's really not difficult if you simply read it. You can see here that Christ is coming back, but he really isn't coming back till the end of the tribulation. So that means the sixth trumpet is right toward the end of the tribulation period. All right? Now, do you get it? that rule of thumb, when you have a parenthesis, when you're reading the book of Revelation, that means you're having a series of seals or a series of trumpets, and all of a sudden they're disrupted. There's a split between the sixth and the seventh. They're separated by a chapter or two. Anything that comes in between is called a parenthesis. You can call it anything you want, disruption. But the first event of that disruption, the first event takes place right where it disrupts it. Then from then on, it can go either back or forward. All right? And that's what makes these commentaries really screw up their faces and look funny. But it isn't funny. You can see that as we look at it. Now we want to look at the 8th verse of the 10th chapter, this little book. And they'll always go back to Ezekiel, the 2nd chapter. Now Ezekiel ate a book, but that book was probably the prelude of the judgments he was going to announce on Jerusalem. They're quite different. They have happened now. While he ate the book, there were things that were going to take place in the future, his future, but those are all history now. It's not the same book as here at all. And it's not the same purpose as this. So we're not going to relate them. This is a book that John ate. And he ate it in the future from where he lived. He was in a prophecy, in a vision. And really, he hasn't eaten the book yet. If you want to put it that way. Well, he was looking forward to something to happen in the future. When Christ was about ready to come back to earth. That's when he ate the book. All right? Now, you're reading about it because he's telling you 2,000 years ahead of time before something happened. Now, the book he's going to eat is the book that this mighty angel had in his hand that we told you was the claims that Christ has to the earth. The promise of the Father. The part of the scroll is the part of the decree that's promising him the land. But remember, we told you that some people have overlooked that during the tribulation period, God the Son takes a sort of subordinate position to the Father, because he even has to ask the Father before he can come back. Psalm 2. He has to ask the Father before he can come back and claim what this book says he can claim. You see? And I told you why, because they're under the law during that dispensation here on earth. It's the culmination, the judgment on the dispensation of law. Now John takes this book. The voice which I heard from the heavens spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little scroll. Remember, we're talking about scrolls. This is not a book as you and I. It's a scroll that it was rolled up at one time. And the writing goes on, and that's important. And this is a little scroll. It was opened in the hand of the angel so you could see what was in here. But it's not a book in the sense of my Bible bound like a book. A little scroll. And he said, take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel that stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said, give me the little book, the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make your belly bitter, but it'll be sweet in your mouth. Now, why is this? Now, this isn't the Bible. This isn't the whole Word of God. That's, you find most commentators doing that, the Word of God, and you Christians, when you take the Bible, it sweetens your mouth, but when you see some of the judgments and some of the problems, well, then you get bitter in your belly. No, it isn't talking about you, it's talking about John, it's not talking about the whole Bible, it's talking about a little bitty scroll. Not even the whole scroll of the book of Revelation. Remember that. And don't let people do that to you, they do that all the time. They'll go back in Joshua where it tells Joshua to meditate in the law. And that law meant the 5 books of Moses. It didn't mean anything else. And people bring up the whole Bible. No, the law was the 5 books of Moses. He couldn't even meditate in the book of Joshua. Hadn't written it yet. All right? So don't let people do that to you. That's foolish. And that's why people misunderstand the Bible. This is talking about one little scroll that's less than the book of Revelation. It's less than even this chapter. And he was to eat it. Now, why? Well, I think it tells us as we look over. Because now he realizes before this event that he's seeing here, that Christ come back and claim the earth, there has to be some other things told or other things involved. And he's going to have to prophesy concerning them. Now, notice. And he said, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet. It's sweet that Christ is coming back. You know, I look forward as much to coming back with Christ to reign on this earth as I do to be raptured to go to heaven. And I think there's ample verses telling you to do that. You see? And so, he says it was sweet, but as soon as he'd eaten it, he needed an Alka-Seltzer. His belly became bitter. Now, why? Because before this event where Christ takes the land, he was going to have to prophesy many more times, and so he's going to have to turn the book over and look at the other side. In other words, he realized that what he had just seen couldn't happen until there was other things that were prophesied, and that's what made it bitter in his belly. You see, Christ can't claim the land until some other things take place. We can see that today. And that's what John saw at that point. And so notice why. And he said unto me, this is why it became bitter. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again. You see, he's reached the coming of Christ to claim the earth. But he has to prophesy again. And he has to prophesy over or concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, it's at this point he's going to turn that scroll that's the book of Revelation over. Remember, there was a scroll sealed. We told you that. The seven seals sealed it. You broke one seal and opened it a little. But remember, it told us this scroll was written on both sides. But you couldn't read either side until it was open. You see, supposing we had some writing on both sides of this and I had it rolled up, could you read it? No, you'd read a few words, but you couldn't read it. And so it has to be open. Now John, to prophesy, is going to turn it over the other side. And that means he's going to cover some of the same ground that he covered over here, but he's going to do it in detail. And that, again, is a turning point in the book of Revelation. So when we get to the 11th chapter, it's going to go back just before mid-trib. But hey, we've been right at the end of the tribulation here for Christ to come back. Now we're going to go back, and we're going to go back just before mid-trib. You see? Now he's turned the scroll over. You see, it was written on both sides. Just to refresh your memory, let's turn back to the 5th chapter of Revelation, which tells you about this scroll. And in the first verse, it tells you it had writing on both sides. On both sides. But you couldn't read either side until it was opened. Right? Now, if you're opening it, it's written on both sides, you're going to read the side that you're opening it to, and then you turn it over and read the other side. That's what's happening here. But if you look at Revelation 5:1, you see this scroll, and you see that it's written on both sides. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within, that's inside of the scroll, and on the backside, on the outside, and it was sealed with seven seals. Now, the seven seals weren't all in one clump. It was rolled up a bit, and there was a seal. Rolled up a little bit more, and a seal. Rolled up a little bit more, and a seal. Rolled up a little bit more, and a seal. And so he breaks each of those seals, remember? All right? And so this is the other side now we're going to look at. And it's going to go back and cover some areas we've already covered, but give you more detail. So the 11th chapter does not go on in the future from the 10th chapter. It goes back. It's part of the parenthesis until you get, to the middle of the 11th chapter where we have the seventh trumpet. Then it's going to plunge you way up here. It's going to go way up into the beginning of eternity and miss the millennium altogether. Well, we'll see that. Now let's look at the first part of the 11th chapter. And you'll notice now he's going to tell you where you are. There's no problem. He's telling you that you're in the time of the Gentiles. Now the time of the Gentiles ends with the tribulation period. And we can see that if you turn back to Luke. I want you to turn back to Luke. And though the Jews have Jerusalem at this moment, they're not going to keep it until Christ comes back. The last half of the tribulation period, the Jews will lose Jerusalem. In fact, they'll all leave Jerusalem. We'll see that when we get to the 12th chapter of Revelation. And the Gentiles will trod it down. And it'll be in the trotting down of the Gentiles. So turn to the 21st chapter of Luke. I want you to look there. And as I said, even though the Jews have Jerusalem at this moment, they're not going to keep it. If Christ came back today and raptured us away, they would keep it for approximately 3.5 years, and then they'd lose it. They wouldn't get it. And the Gentiles would have it and trot it down till the time Christ comes back, and there's going to be Gentile armies right there fighting Gentiles, not Jews, in Jerusalem when Christ comes back. All right, there won't be any Jews there. Very, very few. Now, in Luke 21, verse 24, you have what is basic to understanding the 11th chapter of Revelation, because it's going to use some of the same terms. And you'll notice it says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away into captivity to all nations." Now, that was 70 A.D. Right at that colon in the English version, you put in approximately 2,000 years. That's one of those things in prophecy that happens many times. In one verse, you'll just jump way over. We're going to see it many times in Revelation as we come up. Now, he says, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, he didn't say every moment or every year or every month. But overall, the overall picture, the Gentiles are going to have Jerusalem until Christ comes back. All right? And they have, of the last 1900 and some years, the Jews have had it very little time. In fact, it's been a Gentile city most of the time. All right, now, do you see why we said this? Notice the 11th chapter of Revelation and look at the second verse. We'll look at the first verse in just a moment. But the court, and he's measuring this temple, which is in Jerusalem and is the tribulational temple. The tribulational temple. This is not the millennial temple, and it's not the Old Testament temple. This is the tribulational temple the Jews will build after the rapture, and will be on the site of the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, and it will be there in Jerusalem, and they will have sacrifices in the tribulation period. It says, "But the court, which is outside of the temple, leave out, don't measure it, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, they shall tread underfoot." 42 months, 3.5 more years. You see, so they're going to tread underfoot 3.5 more years. So you're 3.5 years to the end of the time of the Gentile. Or you're 3.5 years from the end of the tribulation period. Now that puts you back mid-trib. But did you see where we were at the beginning of the 10th chapter of Revelation? We were at the end of the trib. Christ ready to come back. Armies all gathered to fight. Now all of a sudden, you're back mid-trib. Do you see why? It's very simple if you read it. There's 42 months left before the temple will be destroyed, while Jerusalem be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, and for the end of the tribulation period. But Christ was ready to come back in the first part of the 10th chapter. The armies were all assembled the last part of the 9th chapter for the campaign of the great day of God Almighty, the Battle of Armageddon. How do you see? This does not follow chronologically, but he's going to go back and give you some details now about what's going on in Jerusalem the last 3.5 years. And it's going to shake you up because there's only going to be 2 Jews in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. There's no going to be real any great group of Jews in Jerusalem. They're going to flee. We'll see that in the 12th chapter and be down in the wilderness. Where would you expect to find Jews? In Jerusalem. But there's not going to be any Jews in Jerusalem the last part of the tribulation period. They're going to flee into the wilderness. And you will have 2. God's going to leave 2 there, and they're going to be impervious. They're going to have a force field around them built by God, and nobody can destroy them. God will leave a witness there. But it's going to be 2 little bitty single individual Jews. And that's all. Now go back and you can see in the first verse. He said, "There was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, don't measure it, because the Gentiles are going to tread it down for 42 months. Now then, you notice he jumps. After John measures this, he jumps and says, now there's going to be 2 witnesses. And I'll give power unto my 2 witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Now, 1,260 days is exactly the same as 42 months. Exactly the same. So the time when the Gentiles are treading down the holy city, there's going to be two witnesses prophesying. Now, prophesying means they're not going to be preaching the Bible. They're going to get direct revelation, telephone from heaven, and tell what God in heaven's telling them. That's what prophesying is. It's not preaching. It's acting as a mouthpiece for God. And a mouthpiece for God means you're speaking what God's saying at that time, not in the Word. So they're going to be prophesying. They're going to be warning, prophesying. Now, it's an interesting thing because in the fourth verse, you have this related back to two historical witnesses that you found back in Zechariah 4. But that tells us that there was a prophetic significance to those two historical witnesses. You'll notice he says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. Now, look back and you'll see what he's talking about in Zechariah 4. In Zechariah, the fourth chapter, and we read in Zechariah, 14th chapter, so you know where it is. It's back in the Old Testament. You'll notice here that these were witnesses. They were historical witnesses, the time back in the Old Testament, but they represented two future witnesses. And I think that helps us with something. These are going to have to be Jews. Those were Jews. And so you'll notice, he says, these are the two olive trees. Now, if you look at the third verse of Zechariah 4, and the two olive trees by it, there's two olive trees by the seven-branch lampstand, two olive trees by it, one on the right hand of the bowl and one on the left hand. Now then, if you look down, he's going to tell you that these are two witnesses. Look at the 11th verse. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick on the left side? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches? And he answered me and said, don't you know who they are? Then he says, these are two anointed ones that shall stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So these were two historical witnesses for God, but they were representative of two prophetic witnesses. And they were Jews. All right, now again, he says these were also the two candlesticks, and we found that the same thing. You had the two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the gold and oil out of themselves to be burnt there, and so they are the same. Now, what he's saying is what those two witnesses back in the Old Testament were to God, these two witnesses will be to God in the future. They're two witnesses. Now, I'm telling you this because there are people try to make these other than human individuals. They were human individuals back there. They're human individuals up there. Some have tried to make this Israel in the church, or some have tried to make it the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. They've made it all sorts of things except two individuals. Back there, they were two men, two individuals, two anointed ones. Up here, they're two individuals, two men. All right, that's important, you see. So there's going to be two men that are Jews in Jerusalem where there's no other Jews because every Jew will have fled the minute he sees that image put up in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. So these are two men. They are men just like the two candlesticks were back there in Zechariah 4. They're two men appointed to stand by the God of heaven and give a witness for him. Now we're not talking about winning souls when we talk about a witness. Right? There's more witnessing than winning souls. All right? And so you have these two witnesses. Now then, these witnesses aren't identified. It tells you what they can do. I'll tell you who I believe they are. One of them will be a contemporary Jew. In other words, a Jew that's alive in the tribulation period that everybody knows lived in Jerusalem that they can recognize. I believe he'll be a contemporary Jew. The other one, I'm sure, will be Elijah. Now, if you turn back to Malachi 4, and I'd like you to look there, Malachi 4. And you remember that when John the Baptist was asked if he was John or if he was Elijah, he said no. Now, he was either lying through his teeth, if he was Elijah, or he was ignorant. And he wasn't either. And if you look at Malachi 4, you'll see that it tells you that Elijah has to come just before the middle of the tribulation period. He has to come just before the great tribulation period begins. And that's what these two witnesses will do. They'll begin a few days, a week before mid-trib. They'll die just before Christ comes back, at least 3 days, because they've got to lay in dead for 3 days and be caught up to heaven before Christ comes back. And so they will have to start their ministry just a little before mid-trib, minister for 3.5 years, die before the end of the tribulation period, and be caught up to heaven. And one of them is Elijah. Now notice, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet, not John the Baptist, in disguise. I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers, Jewish fathers, to the children, and the hearts of the children, Jewish children, to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. All right? So he's going to prepare the Jews so when they flee into the wilderness, there will be a unity in families. All right? That's what it says. Now, I believe there will be Elijah, and one of them will be a contemporary Jew, one alive at that time that everybody knows by sight. He will be one of the witnesses. Now, there's been all kinds of speculation. There have been those that have said it has to be Elijah and Enoch because it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment, and Elijah and Enoch haven't died, so they got to come back and die. Now, that's just a bunch of malarkey because you know there's a whole generation of Christians that won't die. It's not appointed unto every man to die. It's talking about a general situation there, and after all, it's a mistranslation. It doesn't say after it's appointed unto man the white throne. It doesn't say that. You change that in your thinking. That's in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. No, that's not true. You see, if that were true, then God would be lying when he says there's a whole generation of Christians that won't die. Now, somebody has come along and said, well, we'll die just for an instant, and then while we're still on our feet before we've fallen down. No, it says we will not sleep. That means not even a second of death. See, don't you let people do that to you. They change God's word because they misunderstand other words. It's appointed generally unto men to die, but it hasn't been for all men. And it won't be for all men. So it won't be Elijah and Enoch. Now others have said, well, it has to be Moses because Moses turned water into blood and there's got to be Moses because they're going to turn water and it kept rain from coming. No, God can do that through anybody and has done it, and you've had a lot of water turned to blood and no Moses before this in the book of Revelation. All it's saying is the same source, you see. So just because there's similar miracles doesn't mean that it's the same individual doing it. Now that's why they've argued for Moses. No, this will be someone they'll know. They'll obviously know him. He'll be a contemporary. And the other has to be Elijah. Not because he hasn't died and has to die again, because every man's got to die. It's simply because God prophesied in the Old Testament he's going to send him. So send him he will. All right? Now notice these two men are going to be absolutely incapable of being killed until their ministry is finished. And don't postulate too far. I've heard some say every Christian is impervious on earth until God's will for them is completed. That's not always true. You see, there were many Christians at Corinth died before their time, and it wasn't God's will for them. They did it because they were chastened. So you can end your time. There's a difference between, in the decree, between your potential years and your actual years. The Christians at Corinth could have lived potentially much longer than they actually lived if they behaved themselves. And don't tell me it was God's will they misbehaved themselves. So don't push that too far. You're living in a time when we Christians may get some things in the neck and you're going to say, oh, well, God must be through with me. Not necessarily. See, don't pull that one. These guys are going to be impervious because it says they will be. That's simple enough. There's no verse saying you are impervious until God's will, you finished your ministry here on earth. You see, that's not true necessarily. You can shorten your actual or your potential years here on this earth by becoming a carnal Christian. And he who's living after the flesh is fixing to die. And don't tell me that's God's will for you to live after the flesh. It's his will you die if you live after the flesh. All right, now these two, what we mean by impervious, they'll try to kill these people and they can't. They try to destroy them and they can't. And notice something here. God, these are God's men. They're God's witnesses. And they don't just turn the other cheek. I want you to look at what's going to happen. I'll read it to you. And if any man will hurt them, they turn the other cheek and smile and say, God bless you. Oh, that's the perversion. Let's read the right thing. It isn't always God's will to turn the other cheek. In the millennium, it will be. I know people think if you get angry as a Christian, you're not a Christian. Hogwash, it says, be you angry. Get angry. At the right thing, at the right time. And don't sin. So it's not sin to get angry. That's Ephesians 4, verse 24, if you want to look it up. Now notice, these men are not going to turn the other cheek. They're not going to smile and say, God bless you. If anybody tries to hurt them, fire comes out of their mouth and the guy is destroyed. And that's from God. That's God's will. Yes, the God that you think is always loving and always kind is going to give these men the ability to spit fire. And when they spit fire, people are going to bite the dust. Well, let's look at it. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. He must. Absolute necessity. You see that? They're not Christians now. They're not living by Christian principles. They're in the tribulation period. And they're under law. And under law, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You knock out my tooth and you get your tooth knocked out. You put out my eye, you get your eye put out. You try to hurt me, you get a hurt. You see? Like that bumper sticker you see. This is a mafia car. You touch my car, I touch you. Okay? All right? And so it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Again, proving you're under law. And we aren't. These people will be. We'll be in heaven. We'll be above any law. And but then, now then, notice, if any man will hurt them, then they get hurt. They get killed. If they just try to hurt them, they get killed. And the person themselves, those two individuals, will be the source of the destruction, the death. They'll spit fire, and people will die. Now, how are they going to spit fire? I don't know. But God says they will, and if God says they will, they will. I don't know. I don't have to tell you how. I have to tell you what. That's what God's Word many times just tells you what, doesn't tell you how. How does God the Holy Spirit join your spirit to God's spirit? I don't know how, but I know He does. It says so. You see, I don't have to answer the how. It's the what that God's Word answers. Now then, notice these individuals, these two individuals, will have power to shut the heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them blood. Now, there's not much water to turn to blood now because most of it has been turned to blood. Remember? Under the trumpet judgment. We'll see under the vial judgment, which takes place at the same time or right after. It all turns to blood. So the only water to turn to blood is that water they collected from rainwater so they can drink, or those waters where they dig a well so the water seeping through sand will purify itself and they can drink. They did that, remember, down in Egypt when the Nile River became blood. They dug wells off to the side so the water seeping through all of that sand and going over to the wells would purify itself and they could drink that. So that's the only water they can turn to blood. Everything else is blood at this point. See what they're going to do? You got drinking water and you treat a meanie, you drink a blood. All right? They can turn water into blood. So it'll be red. I don't think it'll have an RH factor and red corpuscles and white corpuscles, but it'll be of a blood-like quality. Undrinkable, stinking, and so forth. And then notice it says they have out of the power to turn over waters, to turn them blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now all plagues. They can bring bubonic plague, black plague, bring any plague they want, as often as they want to. Now, you'd think people would toe the mark with two guys like that around, wouldn't you? I think they would. No, they apparently keep trying to kill these two guys, because when these two guys have finished their ministry, and there's no way in the world that the outsiders would know when they finished their ministry, they actually can kill them. So it suggests that they've been trying all along, and finally one of them gets through. Now, he's not going to know when God's ministry is finished with these fellows. But it says, notice, and when they have finished their witnessing. Now, they're not going to get up and say, hey, fellows, this is the last thing. But when they have finished, God no longer gives them prophecy. They no longer speak the prophecy. The fellows that have been continuing to try to kill them will actually get through to them. So it says, and when they have finished their witnessing, that word testimony is the same as the word witness up in the third verse. When they have finished their witnessing, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. Ah, the big boy himself. The big boy himself. The beast out of the abyss, let's get it correctly, shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, what city is that? It isn't really Sodom, and it's certainly not Egypt. Egypt isn't a city. It's a country. Well, it tells you that it's the city where our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem. But you see, it's become spiritually as bad as Sodom. It's become spiritually as bad as Egypt. And Egypt in the Old Testament was the epitome of ungodliness. So here, though you've had two witnesses that could not be harmed, that would retaliate with far, far more brutal retaliation than they received. If you just try to hurt them, you die. And yet their witness hasn't made a dent. You would think if two men like that came out to Cherry Grove would have a big revival. No, they wouldn't. The haters of God would just hate worse. And the lovers of sin would just love more. They stiffen their neck against it. Oh, we've seen that time and again, haven't we? Didn't you see that those under the sixth trumpet, or under those under the sixth trumpet that were faced by this huge armies that were killing one-fourth of the army of the population of the earth, they didn't repent? We'll see it again when we get over in the 16th chapter, where men are being toasted. Actually toasted. And they won't repent. They'll just shake their fist at heaven and curse God who has power over these places. No, wrath never brings men to repentance. You remember that, men. Your reformed men are around preaching. Preach the wrath of God. Preach the angry God and a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and men will repent. God says in Romans 2, it's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. When you tell men how kind God is, that softens their hearts. You can preach wrath till you're blue in the face, and all you get's rebellion. Now notice, you have these two men finally killed, and you have an unusual thing here. Well, I was going to show you that verse. If you look at the ninth chapter at the end of the sixth trumpet, after this terrible carnage of a fourth of a mankind being killed off, it says, neither repented they of their murders, of their sorceries, of their fornication, nor of their thefts. You see, you would think, in a carnage like that, you would say, hey, God's angry, and we'd better get things right. But they don't do that. And I would predict, if we had two witnesses here in Cherry Grove that went around to every house, and they were like these witnesses in Revelation 11, that Cherry Grove wouldn't change a bit. In fact, it would get worse. The way the human heart is as a result of the fall. Oh, that'd be Forest Grove, anything else. I'm not picking on Cherry Grove, any city. If it wouldn't happen in Jerusalem, it wouldn't happen there. All right. Now then, notice something in the eighth verse and ninth verse. Apparently, there's going to be a means. Now, we know today, all over the world, viewing two men lying on the ground in Jerusalem. Now, how in the world could that have been 2,000 years ago? They couldn't have. That's when John wrote this. We know today this is possible with satellites and television. You can receive instantaneously something happening clear across the world. But you know, when John wrote this, they didn't know anything about this. But he still wrote that when these two guys' bodies are laying there for 3 days, everybody all over the world is going to see them. It has to be that God knew, God did know, we were going to invent means of communication whereby we could communicate the figures of two men lying on a street there in Jerusalem, and everybody in the world could see them. And they're going to have Christmas. Look at how it's amazing. Notice, when they finish their witness, the beast that sends up out of the abyss will make war against them and will overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, which is all, where our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. It's become spiritually like Sodom, with two witnesses like that around. Then it says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets that tormented them that dwelled on the earth. Isn't that interesting? They're going to make it a celebration day that these two guys died. They're going to send gifts to one another. They're going to be able to see it. And they want to see it for 3 days. They won't let them be buried. They want to see it. And they'll be able to see it. As we know now how they can. They'll just take a TV camera and put it on them down there and shoot it up to a satellite, and they can beam it all over the world, and everybody all over the world will see it. They'll say, hey, we want to see it again, so don't let them be buried today. We want to see it tomorrow, too. Rerun! And we don't want an instant replay. We want it live of them dead. You see? The way it's going to be. Now, the reason for this, it's going to tell you in the 12th chapter that there won't be any Jews there in Jerusalem. They're all going to flee into the wilderness. And so there's only going to be two Jews that will be left there as a witness. And they're not going to change a thing. They're not going to in fact, things will get worse. The city where they had the temple rebuilt, and where up till the middle of the tribulation period they were offering sacrifices to God, again, will become the Sodom of the world, spiritually. Even though there's two witnesses that can't die, and there's retribution if you try to hurt them. You touch them, you die. And yet they won't change. So it's going to tell you, and all this time the Gentiles are trotting underfoot the city. The Gentiles will have control of it, not the Jews. The Jews will lose it again. They'll get it when Christ comes back, and then nobody will take it away from them again. But they'll lose it, no matter what they do with it now. They'll lose it at the end of the tribulation, for the last 3.5 years. They'll lose it. It'll be trodden down the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, which will be when Christ comes back. Then Christ, when he takes the whole earth, we'll divide it out to them, but their Jerusalem's going to be far different than this Jerusalem. When we get there, we'll show you the Jerusalem that will be rebuilt in the millennium will be 50 miles square. It'll be almost as large the city as the whole country of Israel now. But you see, Christ is going to have to come back and claim the whole earth for himself. Remember Psalm 2. Ask of me, but he can't have it till he asks the Father. That so shows subordination. Ask of me, and I'll give you the Gentiles for your inheritance, the innermost part of the earth for your possession. Then he can do with it what he wants. He can give the Jews the part that he promised Abraham. And that's what he's going to do. Nobody will take it away from them then, but they will take it away from them until then. They will. So it wouldn't bother my faith a bit if the Arabs overran this present nation Israel and shoved it into the Mediterranean. It wouldn't change one bit of prophecy. And you believe that. Because I've heard some foolish Christians say if the Jews ceased to exist, their faith would fail. Well, my faith isn't built on the Jews, it's built on the Bible. This present Jewish nation is not a fulfilling of prophecy. God does not deal with the Jews until after the rapture. It says so in the 11th chapter of Romans, it's as clear as the nose on my face. God will not deal with the Jews. He will not put them back into the tree, the place of blessing, the place of dealing, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And that's when the church is finished. That's when the rapture takes place. You see? So don't look to the Jews for your faith. You look to the Bible. That's where I get my faith. by the Bible. This present Jewish nation is not the one spoken of in prophecy. This one could be destroyed and wouldn't bother my faith one bit. I would still look for the rapture. I would still look for the tribulation in which God will start dealing with the Jews, the middle of which they will flee into the wilderness, and God will protect them. And when Christ comes back, they'll look upon him whom they pierced, and they'll wail for him and recognize him as the one that's their Savior. And all Israel will be saved at that moment. I believe that. But that's not the Israel of Begin. That's not the Israel of the present day. And you see, the Gentiles will have Jerusalem until Christ comes back. That guy that we spoke of there, the beast that ascends out of the abyss, will be a Gentile. He's going to have the rule over it. He'll be the one to destroy these two witnesses. He'll be the one to put them to death when their ministry is finished. Now, don't tell me he's going to know the minute their ministry is finished. He's just going to make war with them, and when he gets through to them, he's going to say, "Hey, I got you. Got you." And when he gets them, they're going to have a Christmas. Going to view them, make merry, send gifts. I suppose if Christ didn't come back and stop history and start it all over again, that's what will happen for the millennium. They'd probably have that marked down on their calendar every year to celebrate that. And send gifts. Well, they're doing that to us today. Man, when I was a kid, you never sent cards of Easter or Thanksgiving, and you never gave gifts except on a birthday and Christmas. Now they're trying to make it, you do it everything. These merchants have got it so you send cards and give gifts every time, all the time. Easter and everything. Mother's Day and Father's Day and Children's Day and Grandparents' Day. They've got them all. If you don't believe it, go in Hanks and look at the cards. Right? Well, that's what men do, you see. And I would just wager that it wouldn't be a bet, because a bet's if it's possibility of losing. I just wager that if time went on past here, but it's only going to go on about a week after this, after these guys are lay there 3 days and caught up to heaven, pretty soon Christ's going to come back down. And time as we know it now, in relationship to the events that are going on in the world, will cease, and it'll be a start all over, a new calendar, new events, the millennium. They will start a new calendar. There will be no holiday celebrating the destruction of the two witnesses on that new calendar. But if Christ didn't come and start that new calendar, that would probably be the red letter day and take the place of December the 25th in everybody's minds. Two witnesses. Now do you see why God disrupted the prophecy? He says, hey, you know, the Jews aren't going to be in Jerusalem, but there's going to be a witness there. There are going to be two Jews there. And they're going to be indestructible because I'm going to protect them. And I'll protect them until the last prophecy they're to give will be prophesied. And then they're going to die. And amazingly enough, they're going to be made alive there and caught directly up to heaven. And yet they're not part of the church, and it's not part of the rapture. They're going to do it. God can do whatever he wants to do. And he wants those two witnesses to get alive. Right there laying on the street, they're going to stand up alive and be caught directly up to heaven, which means they will have a resurrection body at that moment. But there's a lot of resurrections in the Bible, not just one. There's a lot of resurrections. Christ, 2,000 years ago, that was a resurrection. That's right. There's no such thing in the Bible as one resurrection and one judgment. And people are being taught that today and swallowing it, and it's nothing in the world but cyanide capsules. It'll ruin your Christian life. It'll ruin your Christian thinking. It'll ruin your whole idea of prophecy. It'll ruin everything God has said in his word if you think that. You can have no assurance if you believe there's an overall judgment for everybody. Then how do you know you're going to make it until you get to that judgment? You see, it ruins Christian security. It ruins the finished work of Christ. And it's not finished till you get to that throne, man. It ruins everything in Christian principles. So don't let people tell you that. I'm warning you, because most literature coming out, you go to Dove and those other bookstores that have all that trash, that's what they'll be telling you. One judgment and one resurrection. And it ruins every Christian principle that God gave in the truth and the faith for your Christian life. Every principle. It's destructive. But here will be two witnesses. One of them will be Elijah. He never died. That's all right. I may not die. I was thinking the other day, here another month has gone by and Christ hasn't come. Perhaps next month. You see? I may not die. Oh, I may. But you see, just because I'm old doesn't mean I may die. Young people die too. It may be the rapture this next month. I didn't say it would be. I said may. It may. Down before the Lord. We'll ask Don Hewitt to dismiss us in a word of prayer as we bow before the Lord.